After a summer break, we're getting back to our study of the ultimate book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the final chapter in the drama of redemption. The drama of redemption is the wonderful title that has been given to the Bible, starting with Genesis and leading us all the way through the Old and the New Testaments into the culmination of all of the dramatic stories that have been in the Bible up to this point. If we didn't have the book of Revelation in our Bible, it would be incomplete. You'd have a story with no ending, no resolution, no climax. But we do have the book of Revelation, and it is truly the ultimate book of the Bible. Before our summer break, we looked into the first 11 chapters, and so this morning, we're going to reintroduce the book of Revelation by doing an overview of those 11 chapters. I really enjoyed this week going back through all of my sermon notes from chapters 1 through 11 and trying to condense that down into one distillation of the prophecy that is here in the first half of the book to get the big picture. Normally, we take it piece by piece, take it apart, but to put it all back together has been very encouraging for me, and I hope it will be encouraging for you this morning. So let's pray to that end. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we unite our hearts now to come before you and to ask you to bless our time in your word. May your Holy Spirit be with us powerfully as our teacher, the one who leads us into all of the truth. We give you great thanks for giving this revelation to Jesus Christ our Lord, and that he has given it to us so that we can know what your plan is for history, what the goal of all things is moving towards. Fill us with the hope that Jesus Christ is coming as he said. Amen. Follow along in your Bibles. I'd like to read Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Notice there in chapter 1, verse 3, that this book is called a prophecy. The words of this prophecy, and the Bible is filled with prophecy. About 1/4 of the Bible is predictive prophecy. That's rather astounding when you stop and think about it. And as we look into the study of the prophecy, the end times in the book of Revelation, I want you to know that it all does really come to a head here in chapter 10, verse 7, as we'll get to this as this is where we're going from chapter 1, verse 3, up to chapter 10 and 11, that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God, that is biblical terminology to talk about how God is the revealer of secrets. And what is the hardest secret to crack of all is what's going to happen in the future. Where's everything moving? What is the plan? And God is the one who has revealed these mysteries about the future. There's coming a time when everything that Isaiah wrote, everything that Ezekiel wrote, everything that Jeremiah wrote, all that the Old Testament prophets, the 12 wrote, and then everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said, and what Daniel wrote, and what Paul wrote about, that all that God has announced to his servants, the prophets, is going to be completely fulfilled. We live in a time of anticipation. We live in a time of expectation. So much of what God has predicted has come true, and yet we're waiting for the final resolution, the culmination of all of the drama of redemption. And so that's what this book is about. It starts there in chapter 1, and then it's never far out of the picture. And he keeps coming back to this idea that the book of Revelation is the climax of history. Pretty awesome and exciting. Revelation, therefore, is the grand central station of Bible prophecy. All the different prophetic trains of thought come together, they wind up here. And so, to be able to master the book of Revelation, you have to have mastered all of the Bible that has come before it. to be able to understand what is the mystery of God that is going to be fulfilled as he announced to his servants, the prophets. But notice also that there's a focus on Christ in the book of Revelation, not only on prophecy, but Jesus Christ is central to this book. And I like what Leon Morris wrote. He said, "It's only as Christ is seen for what he really is that anything else can be seen in its true perspective." So the study of prophecy is really the study of a person. There's a person at the center of biblical prophecy, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and that is the person of Christ. And he looms large in the book of Revelation, even in the introduction. As we've been reading here, notice verses 5 and 6. We come after the opening verses, and we have the greeting in verse 4, and then we have this blessing of grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice all that focus on Christ here in the introduction. Yes, the Father, we have greetings from him who was and who is and is to come, and the seven spirits. But then Christ has title upon title put forward here in the opening greeting and in the doxology. The doxology is very Christocentric there in the second half of verse 5 and then into verse 6. So when we fix our eyes on Jesus, then we're going to understand prophecy. And we fix our eyes on the cross, which was prophesied, looking back to his first coming and what he's done. But then we also fix our eyes on the promise of his coming. And when we have our eyes fixed on the first coming and the second coming of Christ, that's why we have two eyes, one for each, right? Then we have our complete vision filled with Christ. I find too often that we as Christians, we just focus on the cross of Christ and what he did in the past. And there's some vague references to his coming again, but the book of Revelation is blessed for those who hear it and for those who read it and for those who understand it and who keep the things that are written in it, because the gospel is not just about what Christ did at his first coming. It's also about what Christ is going to do at his second coming. And so Christ is the gospel, and Christ is the goal of history. He is the hero at the center of God's plan for history, and no book demonstrates that better than the book of Revelation. Now, as we think about that, I want you to draw your attention then to verse 7. Verse 7 is the theme verse for the book. I love how John does this in his books. He has one verse that stands out and tells us what the book is all about. And here everyone has realized that chapter 1, verse 7 is that verse in the book of Revelation. And it says this: "With the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a source of sorrow to those who are in the world, a source of joy to those who are in Christ. And this is the key moment in history. And the book of Revelation tells us all of the details about Christ coming in judgment and to set up his kingdom. That's what it's all about. Now, before we move past, also see verse 8, where another key idea in the book of Revelation produced as the Lord God breaks in and has this question: "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That idea that God is the eternal God, that he sits on an eternal throne, and that he is the one who rules over all. Not just in the future is he going to rule over all, but he is ruling over all even now. In a world that seems chaotic, in a world out of control, we must remember that God is on his throne. He is the all-ruler, the Almighty, as it's translated there in verse 8. And that is why the book begins in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying the things that are written in this book, the things that Jesus Christ has given to us as his people, are the things that must soon take place. There is a divine necessity that everything that is written in this book is going to take place. Just as everything that was prophesied about Christ's first coming took place, so in the same way, everything that God has said about the second coming of Christ is going to take place in time and history on this planet, just as Jesus was born, just as he lived, just as he died, just as he rose again. So all of the prophecies concerning his second coming must take place, and they will take place soon. Now, I said that was the last one, but there's more. Verse 9 also, before we leave chapter 1, verse 9, notice how it is persecution of God's people that makes this revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ so necessary for us. The more God's people suffer in this time and in this place at the hands of those who are in rebellion against God and who reject Christ, who will not have him to rule over them, the more we suffer, the more the book of Revelation becomes precious and dear to us. And that's why it says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John, he's a fellow sufferer. But as he suffers, he is anticipating and awaiting the kingdom, and therefore he patiently endures. This is a theme throughout the New Testament, and it's very strong in the book of Revelation. So chapter 1 does a great job here in these first 9 verses of introducing us to the key themes in the book. And then you come to the end of the chapter, chapter 1, verse 19, and what you get there is the outline. The key to the book there is in Revelation 1:19. Let's read the verse, and then we'll look at the PowerPoint slide. Jesus says to John, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. The things that you have seen, that's the past tense, Christ that is contained here in chapter 1. The things that are, that's the present tense, that's the status of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things that will take place after this is the bulk of the book, the future, the prophetic part of the book as predictive prophecy, with the consummation of all things in chapters 4 through 22. So Revelation 1:19 is also a great key to understanding the structure and the outline of the book, which leads us into chapters 2 and 3 with the letters to the churches. There are 7 churches that receive a letter in chapters 2 and 3, and therefore the book of Revelation is not just a prophetic book, but it's also a letter. Epistle is a fancy word for letter, and it's a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. And the Lord Jesus Christ selected 7 churches that were historical churches existing at the time that the book was written that he gives personal messages to in chapters 2 and 3. Here's the map of those 7 churches in Asia, starting with Ephesus and then traveling by postal route to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are identified as the lampstand on which the light of Jesus Christ is placed in the world. And so as Jesus speaks to the churches, he is letting us know the current state of things, where he currently stands, where his interests lie, and what he is looking for from us, his people. And what we discovered as we studied the 7 churches and Christ's messages to them is that Christ is concerned with faith, hope, and love. Whatever he commends in the church is either faith, hope, or love. Whatever he criticizes in the church is either a lack of faith, a lack of hope, or a lack of love. And so if you want to know, what does Jesus think of our church, then all you have to do is read Revelation 2 and 3 with your eyes open, with your ears open. Look at what it says there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 22. At the end of each of his messages to these churches, he says the same thing. And the example here in Revelation 3, 22, he who has an ear, let him hear. So if you have an ear to hear what God says, then you read through Revelation 2 and 3, and you can hear not just what God said to Pergamum, not just what God said 2,000 years ago to the church in Laodicea, but you can hear what the Spirit of God is saying to our church today. You can hear the speaking voice of God through the living Word of God. And that's why these 7 churches, while they are 7 literal historical churches, they are symbolic of all churches. Why did he choose 7? Well, because 7 is the number of completion, number of perfection. And so while it's literally true that Christ wrote to 7 churches, it's also symbolically true that these churches represent all churches in all times and places. I point that out to you here. Numbers in the book of Revelation can be both literal and symbolic. There's often a false dichotomy that is drawn by interpreters that it either has to be literal or it has to be symbolic. Why not both? 7 churches, literal churches, but also symbolic. There's a reason why he chose 7 to write to. So that's the way it's going to be with many of the numbers in the book of Revelation. Literal numbers, but also against a symbolic meaning attached to them. No reason why you have to choose between those options. All right, so the message to the 7 churches then also has an encouragement for not only faith, hope, and love, how he commends the churches and blames the churches based on their faith, hope, and love, but then also in each letter, he has a promise to the one who is the victor, the one who overcomes. And we have all of these promises there. These are awesome because they point us to the ultimate victory that Christians have even in the midst of suffering. And notice what it's in chapter 3, verse 21. We'll just take this one as the example since we're already in chapter 3. The one who conquers, that is the one who is the overcomer, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so the promise to the one who conquers, to sit on his throne, well, that leads perfectly into chapter 4. One thing before I get to chapter 4 that I also have to mention in Revelation chapter 3 is verse 10. Because in Revelation 3:10, we have a key promise to the church. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And so we spent a whole message just covering Revelation 3, verse 10, and how we think the best way to understand this promise is that Christ is going to take his faithful church out of the world through the rapture before the hour of trial, the great tribulation, as it's also called, that is about to come on the whole world. And it's great that we have these promises to the overcomer, and this promise of protection, that we don't have to fear the judgments that are going to be spelled out in the book of Revelation, because they are quite terrifying. But at the very beginning of the letter, Jesus wants us to know, writing through John, that we are safe, we are secure. We don't need to fear the coming of Christ the way the world fears the coming of Christ, but that he has a plan for us, that he knows how to protect us when he is pouring out his wrath upon the world. So then, with Revelation 2 and 3 briefly overviewed, we're ready to get into the main part of the book. That is, those things which are yet to come. We've talked about Christ and his glory. We talked about the church, the things that are, about the things that are going to take place after this, starting with chapter 4. Now, as we look into chapter 4, we find that when it comes to the setting of the stage for the final climactic drama in human history, we must be transported from our earthbound perspective to be able to see things from the throne of the universe in heaven. This word throne is used 37 times in chapters 4 and 5. And what we have here, the setting of the scene in heaven, is the fountainhead from which all the rest of the book flows. John comes back to Revelation 4 and 5 time and again throughout the prophecies that are contained in this book to remind us that God is on his throne and that everything that is taking place is according to his divine decree, written in the scroll that is in his right hand. I'd love to spend time in chapter 4, but really chapter 4, the throne room of God, is just setting us up for chapter 5. So let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And here we're following the same pattern that we had laid out in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel took time to show us that God is on the throne, that even when God's people are being captured and being taken away from their homeland and into slavery, that even there God is able to protect them. And even as Nebuchadnezzar is given the dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth, we recognize that he's not the Most High, but instead Nebuchadnezzar himself had to learn that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. The establishing of God's eternal kingdom, God's eternal throne, is the main point of the opening chapters of the book of Daniel. And so in the same way, then, as we come to the book of Revelation, that's where Revelation starts, grounding us in God's throne, God's rule, God's sovereignty, God's authority. And then, moving from that, then we have the entrance of Christ in Revelation chapter 5, and this is same pattern as the book of Daniel as well, because in Daniel chapter 7, as we move into the second half of Daniel's book, then we see in the night visions, and with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And that's exactly what happens now in chapter 5, that Christ is going to be presented before God the Father on his throne, the Ancient of Days. What an awesome title for his eternality, that he's older than time. And so, in this vision in Revelation 4 and 5, God on his majestic throne, he has this scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And this scroll, as we continue to study in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, is revealed to be God's decrees for the end times. It's the laying out of God's predetermined plan for how he is going to take the kingdom and the authority away from the nations that currently are ruling over the earth, and he's going to destroy mankind and Satan's authority, and he's going to give the authority over the world to Jesus Christ. That's what is contained in this book. This book is God's decrees for the salvation of the world. Mankind has many hopes and dreams for how the world can be saved. They're all delusions. They're all emptiness. They're all false promises with nothing to back them up. But God has a plan. God has a way that he is going to cease the oppression. He's going to bring an end to wars. He's going to bring about peace. He's going to establish justice and deal with the corruption that is in the world. He's going to take away power from those who abuse power, and he's going to give it to those who know how to love and who know how to do what is right. This scroll has his decrees for how he's going to do that. When no one is found in heaven or on earth who is worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And this is so dramatic, this is so powerful to show us that there is no salvation in any other name. There is no other hope in any other person or group of people, but that Jesus Christ alone is our hope. He alone is the Savior of the world. He alone is the one who is able to bring about the plans of God himself, goodness himself, holiness, love, wisdom, all the attributes of God, that the only one who can bring that into reality in our world is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the true hero of history. And so then, notice what it says in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. There's the first action in the book besides the praise that has been going on in heaven. But now the dramatic action, the scene has been set. And Christ comes onto the scene and he alone is able to take the book, the scroll, that contains the decrees of God for the salvation of the world. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Listen to this song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For," here's the reason, Why is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone the one who can enact the decrees of God that will bring an end to the evil that is in this world and establish a kingdom of righteousness forever? Why? Because you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. In order to have a kingdom of righteousness, in order to have a nation of righteousness, you're going to need righteous people. But there are no righteous people. All have sinned. All have fallen short. All are worthy of death. And so in order for God to have a kingdom, the first thing he needs is a people for that kingdom. And that's why Jesus Christ did not come back in judgment in his first coming. But he came in order to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins so that he could purify us, so that we could become a people that would follow him, that would be able to be in God's kingdom. What is a kingdom without a people? What's a king without a people? Pretty empty, pretty meaningless. And God didn't want Jesus Christ to be ruling over an empty world with no one in it. He wanted it to be a world full of the redeemed. And Jesus Christ is the only person who could redeem us. And therefore, he's the only person who is worthy to bring God's judgments upon the world. Otherwise, the world would have to forever stay in the hands of sinful, fallen mankind. But now that people have been purified, now that they've become a kingdom of priests to our God, now that he has people who will be able to reign on the earth, then Christ comes back. When every single one of the people that Christ died for to be a part of his kingdom according to the plan of God is saved, then the kingdom comes, when all the people are prepared. And he goes on and have wonderful praises there in the rest of the chapter, but we got to keep moving because we're still in the introduction. So the scroll with the seven seals, that's what we're looking at here. And I've been talking about this, the universal kingdom. God is on the throne now. He has all rule and authority. Jesus Christ is at the right hand. He's got all rule and authority. And we see this in Revelation 4 and 5. But the mediatorial kingdom, the coming of the mediatorial kingdom described in Psalm 2 and Isaiah 24 and Daniel chapter 2, this is what the book of Revelation is going to bring in. God is king. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings on earth, and he's going to utilize that authority, he's going to utilize that power in the way that is written in this book in order to judge the rulers of this earth in their evil, in their rebellion against God, and to give the kingdom over to his saints, the ones that he has redeemed by his blood. So keep in mind, the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom, if you're going to understand the kingdom of God, which is one of the most important themes in the whole Bible. If you don't understand this, you're going to get confused. And if you get confused on this, it's going to affect a lot of the practice of the church. And we talked about that earlier this year when I gave a sermon on the importance of premillennialism, which makes this important distinction between the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom. And that's what is key to understanding all prophecy, but especially this book of Revelation. So, we've introduced the seven-sealed scroll. Christ has come. And so, as we go through the book then, you're going to see that the first six seals get opened in the next chapter. But the seventh seal is the big one. These are all important, but the seventh seal makes them small in comparison because the seventh seal leads us into the seven trumpets. And the first six trumpets are huge. We'll be looking at those in a moment. But the seventh trumpet is the big one because that brings in the seven bowls. And so notice the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, they all end at the same point here, the coming of Christ. And they unfold one from another. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And so we have this increasing severity with the last of each one of them being a multiplied effect of God's decrees and God's judgments. All right, so with that in mind, let's take a look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another rider, bright red. He was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. when he, Christ, opened the third seal. The scroll is in Christ's hands. When he breaks the seal, then the decrees that are written on the scroll come to pass. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Those first four seals, they go together. They're known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the four horsemen of the apocalypse, when you put them all together, you look at it all, it's God using human beings in their desire for conquest and war to bring judgment upon the world that is in rebellion against God. The world that has rejected Jesus Christ, the world that persecutes God's people, the world is going to be judged by their own evil desires for conquest, which brings about war, which brings about famine, which brings about disease and death. And when you look at war and all of its horrors, and I can't bring it all to your imagination now, there's no time for it, but in those moments where you realize the full horror of war and man's inhumanity to man, you might think that there's nothing that could possibly be useful about war. It's completely nonsensical. However, what we find from these verses is that war does have a use. And the use for war is God's judgment, God's wrath. That the wrath of God that is poured out in the book of Revelation, it begins with God using mankind's own evil desires to bring misery and destruction to mankind. This is only the beginning of birth pangs. These four horsemen are under God's control. Remember what God said in Lamentations chapter 3. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both adversity and good proceed?" Most people think, well, good things, they come from God. Most people don't think, well, war comes from God. No, God is in control of these four horsemen. And it's the divine passive that is giving them the authority to do these things. And God has used war in the Old Testament. God uses war in the New Testament. He uses it for judgment. It's a judgment of God upon us. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talked about his second coming. And he said, "The people in Israel and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." What happens with birth pains? They start small, and they get very intense. And that's the way it is with the book of Revelation. With all the death and disease and destruction that is here, this is only the beginning of the pain that is coming upon the world. The fifth seal, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. We won't read it, but the fifth seal, just to summarize briefly for you from our study from last year, the fifth seal is there to show us why God is pouring out such terrible disasters upon the world of mankind, and it's because mankind has gone about killing God's children. And that God, in the fifth seal, He has decreed that there will be many more martyrs during these last days so that the world will fill up the measure of its guilt against God, and thus God's judgment upon the world will be shown to be entirely justified. If you want to get somebody angry, attack their children. Expect God to respond. And expect God to respond as only God is able to respond. The wrath of God is fearful. It's terrifying. And the fifth seal tells us why God is so angry with the world. It comes in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 18. And there we have cosmic disturbances. The sky becomes black as sackcloth, as it says there in verse 12. The stars of the sky fall to the earth. The sky vanished in verse 14 like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then you've got the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful. and everyone, hiding themselves in the caves and among the rocks under the mountains. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, what a terrible phrase that is, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The great day of their wrath has come, the wrath of the Lamb. Here is a good place for us to be reminded of what A.W. Pink wrote a century ago. The God of this century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of holy writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. So many Christians will read the book of Revelation and they'll say, my God would never do that. My God would never do that. That's because your God is an invention of maudlin sentimentality. And the question you have to ask yourself, not is what would your God do, but what would the real God do? What would the God who has revealed himself through Holy Scripture do? And he's told us what he will do. And you either believe it or you don't. You either worship the God who created you, or you create a God who worships you. That is the sad state of many of the so-called Bible conferences, not only in A.W. Pink's time, but it hasn't gotten any better in our time either. Now, that brings us then to chapter 7, and we get a break from the intense judgments of chapter 6 to show us that God knows those who belong to him. It starts with the 100,000 Jews who are protected on the earth. They are sealed by God so that the judgments that are about to come in the next chapters are not going to hurt these people. These people are going to survive by God's power, by God's protection. So the first half of chapter 7 shows us how God is able to care for those who are on the earth during this time of judgment. But then the second half of chapter 7 shows us how God is able to care for those who have left this world, who have died in Christ, or who have been raptured, God's protection and care for them in heaven. So whether you are on the earth or whether you are in heaven during this time period, if you belong to God, he knows how to protect you. He knows how to keep you safe. That's the main message, the big idea in chapter 7. Now, I've already told you I believe in a preacher of rapture, so I think a lot of this great multitude in heaven in chapter 7, that's us. That we are there, and as it says in verse 16 of chapter 7, we will hunger no more, thirst no more, the sun shall not strike us, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be our shepherd, and he will guide us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here we have in chapter 7 a preview of the blessedness that we are destined for at the end of the book. God wants us to be reminded here in the midst of the judgments that he's going to keep us safe now, even as he has a place of safety for us in his presence at the end, in the new heavens and the new earth. Much of the language here is very similar to what we have in chapters 21 and 22. It's a preview of our blessedness. So, with that break in chapter 7, we get to the seventh seal finally in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And then come down to verse 5, the pouring out of the incense on the altar. And then there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then the seven trumpets begin to be blown, starting in verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The seventh seal leads us to the seven trumpets, as I said. And there's this silence in heaven for half an hour when the seventh seal is opened, because the seventh seal also contains the seven bowls. And so everything that is going to come in the following chapters throughout the rest of the book, all the judgments that are contained, all the decrees of God's judgment, are here opened up by the seventh seal. And then we just get introduced to all of the contents of it bit by bit. So this half an hour moment of silence just shows us how tremendously awesome this moment is when the seventh seal is broken. Seventh seal with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. Now, the first four trumpets are like the first four seals. Just as the first four seals were connected to one another, and they all had to do with humanity being the tool of humanity's own destruction through war, and all that comes from war. So these first four trumpets show that God is able to use nature. He's able to use the earth itself to bring judgment upon us. Verse 7, the first angel blew his trumpet. Hail and fire mixed with blood, these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. I think this is referring to a supervolcano that can take out whole continents and cover them with ash and burn all of the foliage. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, whether this is a great meteor or asteroid or comet, something from the heavens burning like a mountain of fire destroys a third of the life in the seas. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star from heaven fell, blazing like a torch, another heavenly object, perhaps a comet. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became bitter, wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So you've got a third of the land, a third of the seas, you've got a third of the fresh water. And then the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And so cataclysm comes upon the natural world, earth, sea, springs of water, and on the sky itself, as God makes nature his tool of judgment, his tool of destruction. These first four trumpets, as terrible as they are, we are told in chapter 8, verse 13, that this is not the worst. It says in verse 13, "Then I looked, and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets,'" the last three, "'that the three angels are about to blow.'" So war, natural disaster, what is going to be added on top of all of this as God's judgments come down upon the earth? The three woes, we see the first one at the beginning of chapter 9, the second in the second half of chapter 9, and the third woe, well, that is the seven bowl judgments. Let's look at the first woe. "The fifth angel blows his trumpet, and there comes forth a plague of demonic locusts," which I believe the best interpretation for is that these are demons who are given a physical form, and they are able to sting like scorpions. The text says that they will not kill, but that they will just torture for 5 months. God can use mankind. God can use nature. God can even use the demons in order to be his instruments of judgment. This may be the most frightening, the most terrifying of the judgments that we've read thus far. It says that in those days, in verse 6, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. And then in their longing to die, the second woe brings them that wish fulfillment as demonic executioners. We had the demonic torturers in the first half of chapter 9. Then the second woe is the demonic executioners with the blowing of the sixth trumpet in verses 13 through 19. And you can read about that and its terrifying description as well. But note verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 20. "The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons, idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts." Whatever mankind worships humanity. God uses humanity to be the tool of their destruction. Mankind worships the earth. God will use the earth as the tool of their destruction. Mankind worships demons. You say, well, does mankind worship demons? Well, there are Satanists and those who are in the world, but every false religion is a religion that the demons have invented and deceived others into. And so the worship of demons doesn't stop. Now, notice that each one of these judgments is not the final. They are severe. Many people die in each one of these judgments, but there's opportunity. There's opportunity for the rest of mankind to repent. And that's the grace of God, even in the midst of judgments. that he is showing people that they should not be worshiping demons. He's showing people they should not worship humanity. He's showing people they should not worship Mother Earth, but instead they should worship God. And he's giving them that opportunity to repent, but they are failing to take that opportunity. Then when we come to chapter 10, we have the opening of the final act. And in chapter 10, the first three verses, we have a picture of an awesome angel. In contrast to the demons and their horrific appearance in chapter 9, we have a totally different description, a description of an angel who is the most awesome angel that I've ever seen described in the Bible. He's wrapped in a cloud. He's got a rainbow over his head. His face is like the sun. His legs are pillars of fire. And this awesome angel has an awesome message in verses 4 through 7. Pick it up in verse 6. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, no more time for repentance, no more time for grace. Final judgment is imminent. He says, in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. The announcement of the final end, where God completely brings to an end this world system that has aligned itself against him and against his Christ. That's the announcement that is made here in chapter 10. No more delay. Now, while that is true, that there is no more delay when the seventh trumpet sounds, that is the final end, that there's a lot that is involved with that final end. That final end is not just like that, but the final end is the bowl judgments that come. And that God has a lot of things that he wants us to understand and explain to us about this time period that he hasn't taken the time to do so yet. And so in the second half of chapter 10, we have John told at the end of the chapter, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And so even though the action has brought us right up to the end, the angel has declared when the seventh trumpet blows, everything is completed, yet God is now going to fill in many of the details that have not yet been told to us. We're going to backtrack from this precipice that we've gone up to and learn about the two witnesses in chapter 11. The ultimate prophets in the ultimate book of the Bible, we're told about these prophets who are testifying, who are prophesying in Jerusalem in these last days. We're told that they will prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, according to biblical calendar. 3.5 years, God is going to give authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy clothed in sackcloth, and that they will do this where the temple is, in Jerusalem. This is another reminder, just like the 144,000 Jews who were sealed, now these two witnesses are another reminder that the focus of end times prophecy throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, in the words of Daniel, in the words of Jesus, the focus is Jerusalem. The focus is Israel. And here we're brought back to Jerusalem, we're brought back to Israel, and what's going to be going on there during this time of judgment. And we learn about these two olive trees who are the lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Look at verse 5. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. These prophets have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So these prophets are like Moses. They're like Elijah. They do the same types of things that Moses and Elijah did. And that they do so at the last time when the world is in its ultimate conflict against God, when the holy city is being trampled underfoot by the nations, God does not leave himself without witness, and God brings back the powerful witness of his prophets, whether these are literally Moses and Elijah or if they're just come in the spirit of Moses and Elijah, that's not the important thing. The important thing is that during the ultimate confrontation, God has the ultimate prophets there showing us what the conflict between the world and God's people has always been. This is the ultimate example of the prophet of God versus the world of mankind. And the world of mankind hates the prophets of God. They feel like they're being tormented by the prophets of God. And then another interesting character is introduced for the first time in the book in verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. The beast that rises from the bottomless pit. He's going to be mentioned a lot throughout the rest of the book then. He becomes a key figure in chapter 13, which we're going to be getting to very soon in our study of the book of Revelation. But here he's just mentioned in passing as the one who is going to make war on God's prophets, conquer them, and kill them. But notice, it's only after they finish their testimony. And this is another indication that we as God's servants are invulnerable until we've accomplished God's purpose in our lives. We have God's protection. We have God's care. We have God's providence. Jezebel couldn't kill Elijah. Pharaoh couldn't kill Moses. Until we have completed, until we've gotten done what God has given us to do, we can't be stopped. And then when the world does kill God's servants, when the world does martyr true, faithful Christians, that's not the end of us. Their victory over us is only for a moment, because these two prophets, their dead bodies lie in the streets for 3 days. But then, after the world has their party, after the 3 days, verse 11, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And so the vindication of God's servants, that we're going to complete our work, and then the world is going to kill us, and then we're going to be raised from the dead, and then we're going to be exalted up to heaven with Christ. This is the picture of all Christians. This is the ultimate example of following Jesus Christ, that we serve God, we're rejected, we suffer, but then we're exalted and glorified in the same way that Jesus Christ was. In the same city where their Lord was crucified, so these prophets are going to be killed, and in the same city where Jesus rose from the dead, they are going to rise from the dead. And this is going to happen. This is history written in advance in this book of prophecy. The final showdown between the ultimate prophets and the ultimate man of sin, the beast, as he's described there in verse 7. Such an awesome drama. As we've now had our focus put back on Jerusalem, and as we've gained new information about what God is going to be doing in Israel during this time, then we have the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Notice what it says in verse 15, chapter 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. It's all been leading up to this. Remember what the angel said. When the seventh angel blows his trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, as he announced to his servants the prophets. And when he blows his trumpet, the mediatorial kingdom is established. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's the verse right there. When the seventh angel blows his trumpet, then all of heaven says in a loud voice, "It's done. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." And that is what is going to be the final outcome of all of the decrees that are contained within the seventh trumpet, that were contained within the seventh seal, that are going to lead to the seven bowls, that it all has to do with the establishing of God's kingdom, his mediatorial kingdom. Important to keep that clear. God is king. He is the Lord God Almighty. But he is going to take up that power. Notice what it says in verse 17. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." He's been allowing the nations, he's been allowing Satan to do their thing, to run over the righteous in the world and to multiply their sin. But God has a time and a place and a way that he is going to bring it to an end with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now the mystery of God is fulfilled. Now everything that he's prophesied according to his prophets about his coming kingdom, about the righteousness and the peace and the love forevermore, that is all now. And heaven is rejoicing. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Wrath and reward. That's what happens during this whole time period, but it reaches its climax in the seventh trumpet, the wrath of God and the reward for God's servants. The final verses of the chapter, this is where we left off in our study. "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Thus, Revelation is the book of God's ultimate triumph. Revelation is the book of God's ultimate triumph. It's a book filled with prophecy. It's a book filled with praise. It's a book that is written to assure us that we are on the right side of history. The final message of our Lord Jesus Christ to us: I'm coming. I'm coming quickly. He says at the end of the book, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." He says again, "Behold, I am coming soon." Revelation 22, verse 12, "Bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." So let us not forget the final word of our Lord to us: I'm coming. He's coming. Be ready. Be expecting. He's told us the whole thing before he does it.